As we look deeper into these six chapters of Exodus, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask that you'll seal the truths of it on our hearts through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We face choices throughout our lives, choices of what to do with our time, with our money, choices of whether to pay the tax. Men, as a tip, it's usually a good idea. But also, choices of whether to pay the other debts we owe, but also how we can choose how to spend the rest of our money, whether to give it away to charities, to the church, use it on ourselves. But it's not just our money that we have choices with. We make choices about who we marry, who we willingly commit to spending our lives with, because as Christians, whose God created marriage so we would not be alone, and so it would be good, we are bonded together for life, to support each other and live for each other, and the children, as long as both live. And their choices, at times, for me, those have been tough choices with relationships that didn't happen. Sometimes my choice, not always. But it's not just in these spheres we make choices. Sometimes ones we do not want to make. A film director had got a film with two stars that would be famous. Sylvester Stallone and Richard Gere. Now, while Richard Gere might be best known for falling out with Sylvester Stallone, he's won a Golden Globe for Best Actor in a Musical or Comedy. But in the film, the director had to choose between the two. Actually, the ultimate fallout came when Richard Gere got into a car with Sylvester, took a bite out of his chicken, and the oil splashed onto Sylvester Stallone's suit. At which stage Sylvester Stallone threw him out of the car. One had to go, and it was Richard Gere, replaced by someone I've only heard of, because he replaced Richard Gere. It was a hard choice, yet such choices reflect our lives. They reflect what we value. Do we really value the God who created us or the things he created? Such values are also reflected in how we spend our time, how this reflects our relationship with God, our desire for knowing him, and living out of our relationship with him, with Jesus. And the passage today is all about this. All about how the Israelites valued God and his presence with them, but also asks, how can the holy God be present among an unholy people without destroying them? We've just seen the Israelites rebel because they're not patient enough to wait for Moses when Moses is talking to God to come down from the mountain. They won't wait for that. They want to worship gods like the nations around, despite all that their God has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt with the plagues, with the Red Sea parting for them, but covering the Egyptians, the provision of food and water in the desert. They want to worship created idols and suffer judgment for it. First having to kill those among them rejecting God, and then a plague, killing about 20,000. Yet now Moses, having gone to their God and sought to make atonement for them, comes back with the verdict, with what they need to do. Now, at this stage, Moses' face is so shining with the glory of God that the Israelites can't look at him, cannot stand the sight. So Moses has to put a veil over his face so others can address him directly. But the need for this, the glory that he reflects, means they again see there's something more. The sovereign God, their gods, so much greater than these so-called gods of other nations that they've sought to copy in their worship. So much greater that he can destroy them, and not only them, not only the people, but also the gods they worship, destroy them completely. The Israelites have seen this, seen that the God that Moses reflects is sovereign, is in control. And so they have real reason to respond to his presence among them, so that they stand out from those among them. And they've also seen the danger of not obeying their God with the plague. And so Moses assembles them together and starts by reminding them to take a day of rest, a holy day, used to worship and reflect their relationship with God, holy enough that they and all their people were to avoid work. It was not enough for the men to not go out to the fields, but for their wives to still have to cook for them. They were told not to light a fire in the houses, to not only treat the day of rest seriously, personally, but to treat it seriously as a community, to do it together, and avoid fire, not in just their dwelling, but any of their dwellings. It suggests they were to eat food previously prepared, light of the manna. The Israelites were to have a day of rest and worship, where they could learn about and get to know their God. For the church, the gathering of God's people, the day changed. Sunday rather than Saturday. But they still gathered to worship weekly. And while obviously there are differences in our culture that make this impossible for some, like shift work, especially for nurses, police, to mention some, and in our local community, at the mines, we should still seek to gather regularly with God's people, take rest days for worship, remembering that worship is something we should do, sharing and loving one another. We should do together. And part of worship is giving. Giving of time, giving of money. But giving from what we have. Verse 4 of chapter 35 reads, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat's hair, ramskins, dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." There are many items that they can give, from gold to olive oil and spices, because people are to give from what they have, what they can afford, give willingly, not under compulsion, but what they want to give. Giving's an important part of worship, of knowing God. It enables churches to have paid staff, who can give themselves fully to ministry. But we're to give from what we can afford, to think it through. Not because we're manipulated, not because someone else wants us to give, but from what we decide in our hearts to give. Yes, as a church, we have real financial needs if we're to keep a full-time worker. And giving is important. But in determining how you contribute to that, give cheerfully. Just as Moses says here. But it's not just money we're to give, but also from our skills, from our time. There's plenty to do, from praying, working on opportunities for mission, to the more practical things around buildings and finances. Here we read in 35 verse 10, Moses telling them, "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded." And again, there are a range of tasks, from the workmanship to form the cherubim, the ark, the tabernacle, the poles, to the making of garments and curtains. Carpenters, metalworkers, seamstresses, all those with skills are to make them available. Those are God's instructions. And the Israelites responded. Verse 20 we read, "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord." Verse 29. "All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." So we have willing offerings. Offerings given because they want to give of all the things required. And also the women working, spinning yarn, linen, and goat's hair. And the men also work under Bezalel, son of Uri. Verse 30 we read, "Then Moses said to the Israelites, 'See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts.'" Verse 34, "And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others." God is providing. He's providing in two ways here. He provides what the Israelites need. Firstly, he's given Bezalel skills in all kinds of craft so he can do the work needed. We all are given gifts by God. Gifts that should enable us to serve him in this world. Some may be for upfront roles in worship. Others are more practical. But they're all given by God to use for his glory. They're all very valuable. Each one of us are given them. And we'll use it both in and outside the church, or should do. Here, Bezalel is not only given the ability to do the work, but also the ability to teach it. In real life, there are many practical jobs that have apprentices today. Yet being an apprentice, you're supposed to be taught. You're supposed to have someone you can learn from. And the better the teacher, the easier it is to learn. So it is here. Bezalel can teach so others learn and do the work. So the Israelites have both the manpower and the materials. Terms of the materials, the people are more than generous enough, continuing to give. So Moses decides on the advice of craftsmen that they had more than enough, and so gives an order ending the giving. It's like giving to a project where there's a target to be reached. Once the target's reached, there's no further necessity, as there's enough funds to build or furnish. And people who haven't given can't afterwards seek to give once the project's completed. The passage goes on describing all the work in real detail, down to the buds on the lampstand. We get an idea of the scale of the project. And in chapter 38, it describes the amounts of the separate items given. 29 talents of gold, 1 ton, worth 240 million Australian dollars today. I'm sure the mine here would wish to be producing that. 100 talents of silver, over 3 tons. It shows how the Israelites gave, and perhaps how much plunder they earlier took from the Egyptians because of God's gracious hand being on them. The Israelites complete the work, make the garments for Aaron and his sons, and do it well. 39 verse 42, we read, "The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they'd done it just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them." And they're blessed for it. For once they'd been obedient, because they're so excited at having a God dwell among them, present. And what they've completed, much more impressive than a golden calf. But it's simply a building, a portable building, a tabernacle for God to dwell in. And Moses then follows God's instructions to set this up. Almost feels like a model kit, where you have to put everything in the right place when constructing it. And then Moses follows up by washing and consecrating Aaron and his sons as priests. Yet, what's the result of this? When Moses finished the work, we read in 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence was such that not even Moses could enter the tent, as the glory of God filled it. Now the presence of not even the one that God spoke to as a friend could enter the tabernacle because of God's presence. Now, the presence of God acted as a guide, providing for them, guiding them. In verse 36, we read, "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out, but if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, during all their travels." Provides light by night and cover from the sun by day. Yet they could not approach it, and God was really present, even Moses. There was a distance they had to keep, and there seems no answer to the question, how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Yet this tabernacle only looked forward to Jesus dwelling, tabernacling among us, as John 1:14 expresses. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelling among us could be more literally translated tabernacling among us, emphasizing that it's in Jesus that this barrier between us and God comes down, as he's one of us, that only in him can we really see God's glory, and only through him, because ultimately he died as our king to take the punishment for all the times that we do wrong, all the times we forget, we ignore, we reject God, all the times we act out of pride, selfishness, or greed, all the times we go our own way. Jesus died to take the punishment as our king. So if we accept him as our king, if we believe in him, we share in his righteousness. Not our own, his, a righteousness we don't deserve. And for those who believe in him, accept him as our king, through him we have peace with God. We can know God. And we even have God's Spirit dwelling with and in us as we live and gather together. That's the excitement we have, so much greater than the Israelites who had God dwelling among them at a distance that they couldn't approach. So the question that this asks is, given how much the Israelites gave in time, in money, simply to have the presence of God among them, which, while so much more impressive than the idols of their neighbours or the golden calf, only look forward to Jesus coming. How are we going to respond in our lives, in how we use our time, our money, for God's kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he makes it possible for us to know you, to have your Spirit dwell in us. Help us to respond using what we have for you. Jesus' name. Amen.